Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
I do feel myself privileged to be here and once again to have opportunity to minister God's word to you. As Pastor Jeff was saying, in the men's conference, we considered three very strong and powerful feelings that can be difficult for men, which we often commonly struggle with. Feeling of anxiety, feeling of anger, and feeling of anguish or sorrow or grief. Now, this morning in the Sunday school, I want to lay a foundation. I want to talk about what is the basis for human feeling, because man is a living, visible representation, image of the invisible God. We are God's image. The foundation of our feeling is God's feeling heart. He that created the heart, shall he not feel? He that made the eye, does he not see? He that made the ear, does he not hear? And he that made the human heart, does he not feel? The foundation of our feelings is the feeling heart of God. And I want to consider God's feeling heart this morning in the Sunday school time. And as we do, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the ministry of his holy word. Father, thank you for your loving heart. And we pray that as we consider who you are and how you feel, that we would take it to our hearts and that you would send us the Holy Spirit and bless this time with your grace and presence. Feed our souls upon your holy word and glorify your great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I want to do this morning, and I've got a PowerPoint, hopefully that makes it easier so we're not, it's a lot of biblical references, we're not flipping around all morning through the Bible. Have them up here for you. With regard to God's feeling heart, what I want to do is, first of all, survey the biblical testimony and then summarize the biblical teaching. And let me say about this method. As Pastor Jeff was saying, it's been my privilege to teach systematic theology at the seminary, Reformed Baptist Seminary, for many, many years. Do you know what systematic theology is? Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? Doing well? Do you know what systematic theology is? Is that a yes, a no, a who knows? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's topical teaching. Topical teaching about what? It's topical teaching about the major themes of the Bible. What does the Bible say about God, about man, about Christ, about the church, about the Christian life, about the Holy Spirit, about the last things? This is systematic theology. And the method of systematic theology, not only should you study the illumination or light that God has given to his servants over the years, but also you study the scripture, and you study the scripture comprehensively. You look up all the passages in the Bible on a given topic, and then you simply present what the Bible says without adding, because who cares what I think, without subtracting, because who am I to subtract from what God said? Hopefully without distorting it. You just simply present what it says comprehensively in its own categories, in its own proportions. So that's what you do. You survey the biblical testimony, and then you summarize the biblical teaching. Now, in this survey, I have, of necessity, been limited. I am not going to survey with you this morning the entirety of the biblical testimony to God's feeling. First of all, we couldn't do it in 45 minutes. We probably couldn't do it in 45 hours. And why do I say that? I say that because there are over 400 references in the Bible to God's anger. So if I'm going to do a comprehensive survey in this class, we would have to go through 400 references. What, you think that's practical? You do? I don't. I don't think it's practical to go through 400 references. So I've taken a few references. I'm giving you a sample this morning. And I acknowledge that I'm giving you a sample of the biblical testimony. It's not a tiny sample, but it's nowhere near an exhaustive sample either. It's just a sample. I've tried not to distort what Scripture says. I've tried to be honest with what it says. But it is only a sample. It's not a comprehensive survey. But it's the same principle of surveying and then summarizing what the Bible says. Now, let's talk first of all in general terms that God feels in his heart. We read in Genesis 6, and it repented Jehovah, or the Lord, some capital L-O-R-D, which is the way that God's personal name is rendered in some English translations. Others transliterate it more as Jehovah. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now that text asserts clearly, unambiguously, and plainly that God has a heart. And that in his heart, he feels in response to the behavior of his creatures. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And again, look at the contrast. Jeremiah 32:41. Speaking of the new covenant, it says, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." God is a personal being. He is a living being. Triune, yes. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one being, one supreme being. But he's not inanimate, he's alive. And he describes himself as planting them assuredly with his whole heart and with his whole soul. He's a living personal being, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You think that sample's pretty clear? Do I have to turn you to 20 more texts? No. It's clear, isn't it? That God is a personal being, that he truly lives, and he really has a heart. And in that heart he feels, "I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them with all my heart and all my soul." Now, again, I said at the beginning that man is the image of God. And look, grace in the human heart, graciousness in the human heart, reflects the heart of God. That's why he says to Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." Jehovah, again, God's personal name, sometimes the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, has sought him, a man after his own heart. And Jehovah has commanded him to be captain over his people. Luke reflects on this in Acts 13:22, and he says, "When he had removed him," speaking of Saul, "he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill all my will." So not only does God have a heart, grace in the human heart reflects and pictures the heart of God. And David is a man after God's own heart. Furthermore, in Jeremiah, when he promises the blessings of the new covenant, he says in chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart." And what will these shepherds according to the gracious, good, kind heart of God do? They will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. So the Bible is abundantly clear that God has a heart. That God is not an unfeeling computer. He is not a heartless mind. But he has a heart. And in his heart he feels. And the heart of man, when it's marked by grace, reflects the heart of God. You convinced? What do you think? Is it clear? Not ambiguous? Plain and simple. Right now, what does God feel in his heart? Well, the scripture emphasizes and features seven primary feelings that God feels in his heart. And these are in this world, now and here, in response to creation and the fall and redemption, in contrasting pairs. He feels delight or love, and hate or disgust. He feels joy and grief. He feels good pleasure with things that are right and anger with things that are wrong. And he has a feeling of tranquility and peace. Love and hate, joy and grief, anger and good pleasure, and grief. Now let's look at the biblical testimony. First of all, God feels love and delight. Observe, speaking of the Messiah, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen," and now look at the language, "in whom my soul delights." Again, speaking of himself as a personal being who feels and lives, "in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And Jesus, aware of this relationship with his Father, even while he was here on earth as God incarnate, speaking to his Father, he says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world, when only God was." The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit felt love and delight and joy and good pleasure before they ever created or made anything, before God created or made, when only God was. There was this feeling of the persons of the Trinity, of mutual love and delight. So are you sure about this? Well, let me just say, I'm not the only person that's ever seen this. Isn't that what it says? "You loved me before the foundation of the world, my servant," speaking of Christ, the Messiah in whom my soul delights. John Flavel, a Puritan, writing over 300 years ago, says this in volume one, where he opens up the life, person, and work of Christ. He says, quote, speaking of Christ's pre-incarnate life, before he took to himself a human body and a human soul, he says, quote, "These delights of the Father and Son in one another knew not a moment's interruption or diminution." That means they were never diminished, not for a moment. "Thus did these great and glorious persons, God the Father and God the Son, mutually let forth their fullest pleasure and delight into the heart of the other, as they lay, as it were, embosomed in one another, entertaining themselves with delights and pleasures ineffable," that means unspeakable, "and inconceivable," I do not think that word means what you think it means, "inconceivable," that is incomprehensible for us humans. Hence we observe doctrine that the condition and state of Jesus Christ before the incarnation was a state of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of his Father, end quote. So, if I'm a heretic, I'm not the only one. John Flavel's a heretic too. Now, this is not something that all of a sudden has been invented in modern times by people who don't like the common, typical Reformed faith. This was taught by John Flavel over 300 years ago. Wasn't that clear what he wrote? What do you think? Ambiguous? Uncertain? Iffy? Or clear, plain, and direct, and straightforward? But the flip side is that God not only feels delight and love, he also feels disgust, detestation, and hate. And I've got a number of passages here. And again, you see what I mean about having a PowerPoint? Can you imagine flipping to all these texts? We'd be here all morning. All right, here you go. And look at the contrast. And I picked these texts because these texts feature the contrast. Jehovah tries the righteous. The Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, again, look at this, his soul hates. Detestation, disgust, revulsion with the wicked and him that loves violence. And again, look at the contrast. Proverbs 11. A false balance is an abomination to Jehovah, but a just weight is his delight. The contrast between his delight in justice and he finds abominable, detestation, detestable, disgusting, dishonesty. Again, Proverbs 12. Lying lips are an abomination to Jehovah, but those that deal truly are his delight. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Are you saying to me that God responds with his heart when we pray? Let me read it again. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You mean that God has a feeling heart with regard to our prayers when we're truly believers? The prayer of the upright is his delight. Yes or no?
Yes.
Isaiah 61:8. I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. I love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. So you see the contrast between God's feeling of delight or love and disgust, detestation, and hate. Again, God feels joy. This first text is almost shocking, which is why I include it. You can't be more fastidious than the Bible, folks. And the vine said to them, Judges 9:13, should I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go to and wave, and go to wave to and fro over the trees? Should I leave my new wine that cheers God and man? Wait a minute, stop. You mean God drinks wine and enjoys it? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God drinks wine and enjoys it. It means that God has given good gifts to men. And when they enjoy those good gifts in a God-honoring way, he enjoys that. That's what it means. Now, that's not saying that God likes drunkenness. Of course not. Or the abuse of alcohol. Of course not. But when it's used in moderation, in an appropriate manner, that cheers man, it also cheers God. That can't be right. It cheers God and man. Of course it's right. Because God has a heart. In his heart he feels joy. And he feels that joy when he sees his creatures enjoying the good gifts that he made for them and that he gave them richly to enjoy. And when they enjoy it, he enjoys them enjoying it. Psalm 104:31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord rejoice in his works. Isaiah 65:19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And there shall be heard no more in her the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. Jeremiah 32:40-41. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from following them to do them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they may not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God's heart is set on his people to rejoice over you, Christians under the new covenant, to do you good. God also feels grief. God also feels grief. Judges 10:16. And they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Jehovah. And again, listen, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. He has a heart that feels compassion in conjunction with the sadness and misery of his people. He's not a heartless God who can't empathize with the sufferings of his people. His heart was grieved. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Psalm 95:10, 40 years long was I grieved with that generation. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and himself fought against him. And Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Now, my point this morning is not to get into all the details about what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. You can see that it's associated with rebelling against God. So don't rebel against God and grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit who dwells in you has a heart, and rebellion grieves him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's not an impersonal force. He is the supreme being, a person with a heart. God also feels good pleasure. You see what I mean about a lot of texts? And I'm telling you, this is just a survey. This is just a sample. This is a brief sample, a sample that I hope I can cover in 45 minutes, which I couldn't do without a PowerPoint. This is scratching the surface of all the texts in the Bible that address this subject. There's a lot more. Exactly. Luke 3:22. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. God the Son incarnate always did everything right. And God feels good pleasure when he sees the perfect sinless virtue of his son. But listen to this, and I've preached this here before, but Philippians 4:18, but I have all things and abound. He's writing an inspired thank you note to the Philippians. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. And Hebrews 11:5-6, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him, for he has had witness borne to him that before his translation, that is, while he was still living on earth in the state of grace and not sinlessly perfect, before his translation, he had been well pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. But it is possible for believers by faith to be well-pleasing unto him. Even though it's not possible for us to attain sinless perfection in this life. What a wonderful thing that God is pleased with the grace that he himself works in our hearts. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. But God also feels anger. And the opposite of being pleased, God also feels anger. And again, over 400 verses, the biblical testimony to the anger of God is so great that the testimony to all his other feelings, all combined, has not even come close to half of the testimony to his anger. The Bible features this divine feeling. And so I broke it up into two slides. God feels anger in the Old Testament. God feels anger in the New Testament. It's not that the Old Testament God is an angry God, the New Testament God is a loving. Oh, no, 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 no. God feels anger in the Old Testament. Numbers 11:33. While the flesh was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against his people, and Jehovah smote the people with a very great plague. And Psalm 106:39-40. Thus they were defiled with their works and played the harlot in their doings. Therefore the wrath of God was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance and gave them into the hand of the nations. And he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah in his anger and in his wrath. But he also feels anger. New Testament, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's anger is already here in society that refuses to have God and its knowledge. And it says later on, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. But the wrath of God is not only here, the wrath of God is still to come. Romans 2:5-6, and verse 8, after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it goes on to describe how the wicked will be visited with divine wrath in the day of judgment. And Ephesians 2:5-6 tells us not to be deceived about this. It says, no fornicator, nor unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. God has wrath, Old Testament. God has wrath, New Testament. In response to sin and wickedness, he feels anger. In response to the perfect virtue of Jesus, it feels good pleasure. In response to the evangelical good works and faith of his people, he feels good pleasure. In response to sin, he feels anger and wrath. Finally, he feels peace. He feels peace. He says in Jeremiah 16, I've taken away my peace from this people, says Jehovah, even loving kindness and tender mercies. God incarnate says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Philippians 4:6-7, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, incomprehensible peace, will guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. God is not vulnerable. God is not in danger. God is not afraid. He does not feel fear. There's no flip side of a feeling of peace and tranquility and security. He doesn't feel fear. Because He's not vulnerable. He's not afraid. He's never in danger. He feels incomprehensible peace. And finally, the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and always. The Lord be with you all. So we looked very quickly at the biblical testimony to the fact that God feels and God has a heart. And that in that heart, he feels love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger, and peace. Yes? So, let's summarize. God's heart is his supreme capacity to feel pure and principled affections, love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger, and peace. In keeping with his immutable being, it doesn't make him mutable, and his impeccable virtue. He feels spiritual sensation, delight, and disgust. He's not the unmoved mover of Greek philosophy. He reacts and he interacts with genuine concern. And in eternity, he relates emotively to Trinitarian reality, and upon creation to created reality, and upon the advent of sin to immorality and its horrible fruits, and upon the exercise of grace to redemptive reality. He lives a life not of apathy, but of concern. He responds to persons and things, not merely with his mind or will, but with his heart. And in his heart, he feels pure and principled affections. And I call his feelings affections rather than emotions to avoid misconception, because Webster defines an emotion as a psychic and physiological reaction, as anger or fear, subjectively experienced as strong feeling, and physiologically involving changes that prepare the body for immediate action, end quote. What? In other words, human emotions involve not only the soul, they also involve the body. And God doesn't have a body. So I don't refer to his feelings as emotions, because emotion involves the body and the soul. I refer to them as affections, because the word affection means the soul aspect of a feeling. So I think it's a better term to describe God's feelings. God's feelings are pure. They're not carnal impulsiveness or evil passions. He doesn't have fits of blind rage. He has principled feelings that distinguish his feelings from unprincipled sentiments. The immutable God is not an untouchable and apathetic absolute that enters no relations. Greek philosophy may venerate such a God, small g, but Scripture does not know him. And it displays distinct and contrasting pairs, love, hate, joy, grief, anger, gratification or pleasure, and divine peace, because he doesn't feel fear. So when only God was, he felt love, joy, pleasure, and peace. There was no sin. There was only God. There was no evil. There was only God. And when God created the world, he felt, not only in relation to the Trinity, the Supreme Being, love, joy, pleasure, and peace, but also it says that on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It doesn't mean that he was tired and needed to take a breather. It means that he rejoiced in his creation and he felt delight in his creation and good pleasure. He saw everything he made and behold, it was very good. And upon the beginning and advent of sin, he felt anger, hate, detestation, grief. response to sin. Always, he feels absolute peace. Finally, last slide. So what? Right? I mean, so God has feelings. That's what we showed you from Scripture this morning. So does this have any practical relevance for us? First of all, imitate God's heart. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates. Secondly, embrace the biblical testimony to God's heart. Scripture warns all mankind to face the reality of God's anger before it's too late. This is the one feeling that the Bible features above all other divine feelings. Who knows the power of your anger and of your wrath according to the fear that is due to you? Ironically, what the Bible features most about God's affections, many seem to value the least. But few things would do the people of America as much good as paying careful attention to God's wrath and anger. And all humanity should face God's wrath against sin and flee to Christ before it's too late. And then confess what the Bible so plainly declares about God's capacity to feel with faithfulness and with courage. We mustn't succumb to pressure to deny or neglect the heart of God. Some people tell us that God's capacity to feel is incompatible with his immutability and with his self-existence. In the estimation of some, a God who is self-existent and immutable can have an intellect and he can have a will, but he can't have a heart. He can't actually feel. And they say that all this massive witness we've looked at is just figurative language, figure of speech. And they say these passages are like passages that talk about the arm of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord. Well, the arm of the Lord is a figure of speech, but it's designed to picture an important truth about God. He that made the eye, the eyes of the Lord, it's a figure of speech, but it pictures an important truth about God. He that made the eye, shall he not see? He that made the arm, has he no power? And he that made the heart, should he not feel? The capacity to feel is not an aspect or function of the human body. Dead bodies don't have any capacity to feel. Corpses don't feel anything, factually or figuratively. Now, and this is the connection with the men's meeting. Consider the roots of rejecting God's feeling heart. It's possible that rejecting God's heart comes from a philosophical tradition, but possibly the denial that God truly feels comes from a jaundiced attitude toward human emotion, and possibly a crippled emotional life that typifies many men in Western and Northern European culture fuels this erroneous rejection of God's capacity to feel. And possibly some have recreated in their own image a heartless God that can't feel, rather than conform theology an emotional experience to the Word of God. Men, don't go down that road. Acknowledge the fact that you have a heart and that your heart reflects the feeling heart of God. And when you have to deal with anxiety and anger and anguish, remember that those feelings are important, they're valuable, and you need to deal with them in a way that honors the Lord. If we say that God has no feelings, we encourage the tendency to regard all men, we encourage the tendency to regard all expression of feeling as effeminate. We promote the tendency to think that the suppression of all emotion is a masculine virtue that we should cultivate. Maybe it is on the planet Vulcan, but not on the planet Earth. It's on Earth, it's an ungodlike vice. And then, this is also a concern. The denial of God's feeling heart pushes us toward thinking that the expression of emotion is unsuitable for communion with an unfeeling and heartless God. If we're communing with a heartless God, that will tend to make our communing with him heartless. That's not good. That will tend toward the suppression of feeling in our praying, in our preaching, and even in our singing. It will tend to produce worship that is cerebral and devoid of the exuberance and joy of the Lord. And it will tend also, because man is the image of God, the denial of God's capacity to feel will tend to undermine the dignity of human feeling and minimize the value, gentlemen, of cultivating godly feelings and godly responses to anger, anxiety, and anguish. Well, I'm done. And guess what time it is? 10 o'clock. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time.